On the 22nd of May, 1787, 12 men in top hats assembled in a printing shop in the city of London. They were mostly devout Quakers, with a few Anglicans smattered in there too. And they founded that day the Committee for the Abolition of the Slave Trade. And between them they recruited a young Yorkshire MP named William Wilberforce to represent their cause in Parliament. 20 years later, exactly 200 years ago today, after some 3 million African people had been transported across the Atlantic by British ships alone, the slave trade was abolished throughout the British Empire. Just over 30 years after that, as Wilberforce lay on his deathbed, all the slaves in the empire were finally freed. And in the course of the next 60 years or so, this most dreadful of social ills was abolished across the majority of the known world. It really is quite a remarkable story. Well worth reading for yourself. Well worth watching the film if you get the chance. And I can't possibly do justice to it in one evening, and don't even intend to try. My plan tonight is just to reflect on some of the people involved before some biblical observations to conclude. And I want to begin by saying that this story is not told so that Christians can feel smug and self-satisfied about themselves. It most certainly is not. For centuries, many real Christians, mission agencies, churches, even evangelical heroes like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, kept slaves and supported slavery without a qualm of conscience. We celebrate John Newton. Amazing grace. He was the converted slave trader who profoundly changed, became a Christian, and then remained a slave trader for 10 years, and another 20 years as a clergyman before he ever spoke up against the slave trade. We Christians are quite capable, as capable as anyone, of incredible blindness to our own sin and ignorance. And we ask, why did it take so long for the truth to sink in? And in 200 years' time, people will no doubt look back on us and our social failings and think, how on earth could they let that happen? Why wasn't it so obviously wrong? Why did they sit back? Could they have been Christians at all and have let that slip past them? So this story is not a testimony as to how great Christians are or were. It's a story of how great God is. That he can take feeble, sinful people like us and use us to make a difference. And it's a humbling story, yet it's also an inspiring story too. For if he did it with them, he can even do it with the likes of us. Now let's start with the most familiar face of all. Let's start with the one best known. Not the best, a great picture. Anybody know who this is? William Wilberforce, the well-known parliamentarian himself. If we're going to remember the slave trade, we cannot ignore Wilberforce. He was the most public face and the most public voice of the abolition movement, and indeed a fine example of what a Christian politician could be. He launched the campaign against slavery into Parliament with a three-hour speech in 1789, generally recognised as a masterpiece of parliamentary passion. Now let's listen now to an extract from that speech, read by the nearest thing that we have to William Wilberforce here at Surrey Chapel, Mr. Simon Nobbs. Please read to us from Wilberforce's speech.
Having now disposed of the first part of this subject, I must speak of the transit of the slaves in the West Indies. This, I confess, in my opinion, is the most wretched part of the whole subject. So much misery, condensed in so little room, is more than the human imagination had ever before conceived. Let anyone imagine to himself 600 or 700 of those wretches, chained two and two, surrounded with every object that is nauseous and disgusting, diseased and struggling under every kind of wretchedness. How can we bear to think of such a scene as this? One would think it had been determined to heap on them all the varieties of bodily pain for the purpose of blunting the feelings of mind. It will be found, upon an average, not less than 12.5% perish in that passage. Besides these, the Jamaica report tells you that not less than 4.5% die on shore before the day of sail, which is only a week or two from the time of landing. One third more die in the seasoning, and upon the whole, however, here is a mortality of about 50%, and this among Negroes who were not bought unless quite healthy at first, and unless, as the phrase is with cattle, they are sound in the white wind and limb. The number of deaths speaks for itself, and makes all such inquiries superfluous. As soon as ever I had arrived thus far in my investigation of the slave trade, I confess to you, sir, so enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable did its wickedness appear, that my own mind was completely made up for the abolition. A trade founded in iniquity, and carried on as this was, must be abolished. Let the policy be what it might, let the consequences be what they would, I from this time determined that I would never rest till I had effected its abolition.
Thank you, Simon. Now, there's a great deal we can learn from Wilberforce. He himself was no saint by birth, of course. He grew up in an immoral age. Society at that time in the UK, in Britain, was fraught by the same social tensions that were bringing revolution to France. The lower classes were ravaged by drink and squalor, while among the upper classes, whole fortunes could be lost at one night on the gambling table. Wilberforce himself wasted his time at Cambridge living the high life. He entered Parliament really just setting out to enjoy his career. But he was converted to the rigorous evangelical Christian faith, which he's famous for. And that inspired him to commit himself to both the reformation of manners, that is, social morality generally, and specifically the abolition of slavery. Now, we have to remember with all of these characters that they were very much men of their time. If we were to meet them now, then Wilberforce, well, he would have been a great life and soul of a party. He was great fun. But he would have also seemed very right-wing to the likes of us, even oppressive. He didn't believe, for instance, that ordinary people should have the vote. Of course not. Yet he had the gifts and the character God needed and used. And he required incredible guts and perseverance. He had to propose his abolition bill 19 times against incredible opposition and setbacks. On one occasion, when it looked like his bill might be just passed, his opponents gave free opera tickets to the less passionate supporters of Wilberforce. And so he lost the vote by 4 members of Parliament or watching the opera that night. As a result, he suffered a nervous breakdown. And he only persevered because his great friend and pastor, John Newton, encouraged him to press on. We could spend all evening on Wilberforce. Yet it's really important, a really important thing to remember that this evening, is that it's not all about Wilberforce by any means. In fact, he was just one man. He could only play his part because of a great team of people. Perhaps the most central figure in the driving force of everything was this man. Not the finest figure of health I've ever seen, but his name was Thomas Clarkson. Now, he was one of the original 12 on that committee in the print shop in Clapham. Clarkson was an academic and a tireless campaigner. Without him, Wilberforce could never have made his speech, because Clarkson's particular role was to assemble the evidence against slavery and to make it public and make it known. On the picture you'll see down in the bottom right-hand corner, the box with which he travelled the country to his abolition meetings. And they contained examples of the instruments that were used to enslave people and to torture them. In his lifetime, he travelled on horseback at least 35,000 miles, proclaiming the message. He spent his energy and he risked everything. He had a bodyguard, who he later discovered had to be armed to protect him from the death threats. And on one occasion when his bodyguard wasn't there, he was on the Liverpool quayside and turned around and saw 8 or 9 slave captains approaching him. And he had to fight his way out and escape with his life. But the campaign needed more than words, didn't it? It was vital that it was based on facts. And Clarkson mastered the facts, and he supplied them to the world. Slavery depended upon the general ignorance of the population, and he dispelled that ignorance with sound evidence. Yet even with individual talents on the team, 12 men alone couldn't do it, could they? The efforts of Clarkson and co. were directed to turning the campaign into a mass movement. And this happened with incredible speed. Up and down the country, as the horrors of slavery became apparent to a largely ignorant public, a tide of pressure began to build against it. The campaigners had pioneered many tactics now used by modern pressure groups. For example, this picture here was plastered all over the country. It's a diagram of a slave trading ship showing how the squalid, dreadful conditions at which slaves were packed in together. They organised petitions and rallies and book tours and posters and letters to MPs and all kinds of mass movement at ground levels. They made use of the media as it was. Here's a picture, for example, we've seen from another week of a brooch by Josiah Wedgwood, the potter. And it says round the side, Am I not a man and a brother? Thousands of these logos were printed and turned into brooches and all kinds of other things to disseminate the message. They even organised a consumer boycott. 400,000 people foregoing sugar in their tea to show solidarity with the slaves on the plantations. Now the campaign was led mainly by the upper classes, but they touched the whole population. Records are known, for example, of steel makers in Sheffield objecting to their products being used for slavery. And women were highly active in the campaign, many of whom tended to scare the willies out of the likes of Wilberforce and co. They thought, let's change things gradually. No, said the women, set them all free now. One of the leading women in the campaign was the evangelical Quaker poet Hannah Moore. There's a sort of representation of her. Now, I would like us to listen to a flavour of her writing too, and how the campaign has made use of the arts. Now, I'm sure Hannah Moore was a bit more of a sort of Quaker matron. Well, I couldn't find a Quaker matron, so we have an Australian reader instead. And Julie's going to read to us now. This is the equivalent, I suppose, of the modern pop star endorsement of a campaign. Please read to us, Julie.
Thy followers only have effaced the shame inscribed by slavery on the Christian name. Shall Britain, where the soul of freedom reigns, forge chains for others where herself disdains? Forbid it, heaven. Oh, let the nations know the liberty she loves she will bestow. Not to herself, the glorious gift confined, she spreads the blessing wide as humankind, and, scorning narrow views of time and place, bids all be free in earth's extended space. What page of human annals can record a deed so bright as human rights restored? Oh, may that godlike deed, that shining page, redeem our fame and consecrate our age. And see, the cherub mercy from above, descending softly, quits the sphere of love. She spreads the blessed commission from above, stamped with the sacred characters of love. She tears the banner, stained with blood and tears, and liberty thy shining standard rears. As the bright ensign's glory she displays, see pale oppression faint beneath the blaze. The giant dies, no more his frown applause. The chains untouched drop off the fetters' floors. Astonished echo tells the vocal shores, oppression's fallen and slavery is no more. The dusky myriads crowd the sultry plain and hail that mercy long invoked in vain. Victorious power, she bursts their toefold bands, and faith and freedom spring from mercy's hands.
Thank you, Judy. So the anti-slavery movement in Britain made use of every means available to make the case, from Parliament to poetry. But perhaps the most neglected aspect of the abolition movement was the contribution made by Africans and slaves themselves. And that's a contribution which continues today. So before we think about them, let's sing a song together with the roots in the music of those Christian slaves all those years ago. So just as we shouldn't deny that some Africans were culpable in the slave trade, we should also remember that many African slaves were not mere passive victims in all of this. They made a significant contribution over time. Many did not take slavery lying down and made strenuous efforts to resist, to escape, to fight back. The number of violent rebellions on slave plantations was growing, including one on the island now called Haiti, where slaves defeated both the French and British armies and established an independent state that remains today. News of this defeat, some 12,000 British casualties, rocked the British establishment and showed that the slave trade was becoming increasingly uneconomic and unsustainable as well as unjust. And while we might not think that violence is the way to change things, surely the slaves had no less right to fight for their freedom than we do of ours. But perhaps the more striking thing from our point of view was the number of slaves who became Christians. And that seems pretty amazing, doesn't it, given what Christians and the Christian supposedly nation had done to them. Yet not so amazing when we consider that God himself loves slaves, literal and physical and spiritual, and sets them free. Several former slaves succeeded not only in gaining their freedom through earning money and buying their freedom or through escaping, but also to gain an education and to start promoting their cause around Britain. Perhaps the best known of these was this man, Ulaudah Equiano, although there were several others. And his life deserves a talk all by himself. His autobiography, called The Interesting Narrative of His Life, was for many years a bestseller, sold all around the country. Let's listen to Thomas Hazel now, as he reads an extract that really brings home the horror of what it means to have been captured as a slave and transported. Thank you, Thomas.
I was not long suffered to indulge my grief. I was soon put down under the decks, and there I received such a salutation in my nostrils as I had never experienced in my life. So that with the loathsomeness of the stench and the crying together, I became so sick and low that I was not able to eat, nor had I the least desire to taste anything. I now wished for the last frame, death, to relieve me, but soon to my grief, two of the white men offered me eatables, and on refusing to eat, one of them held me fast by the hands and laid me across. I think the windlass and tied my feet, while the other flogged me severely. I'd never experienced anything of this kind before, and although not being used to the water, I naturally feared that element the first time I saw it, yet nevertheless, could I have got over the nettings, I would have jumped over the side, but I could not. And besides, the crew used to watch us very closely were not chained down to the decks, lest we should leap into the water. And I've seen some of these poor African prisoners most severely cut for attempting to do so, and hourly whipped for not eating. This indeed was often the case with myself. I'd never seen among any people such instances of brutal cruelty. And this not only shown towards us blacks, but also to some of the whites themselves. One white man in particular I saw, when we were permitted to be on deck, flogged so unmercifully with a large rope near the foremost that he died in consequences of it, and they tossed him over the side as they would have done a brute. This made me fear these people more, and I expected nothing less than to be treated in the same manner.
Thank you, Thomas. Now, as hundreds of thousands read such accounts, it became increasingly clear to the British people as a whole, they could no longer hide behind ignorance. They could no longer pretend that Africans were less than human. They could not even claim that they were less than Christian. The pressure built until it became clear that the slave trade had to end. Now, before we can finish the account, let's just notice our own local connection too, here in Norwich and Norfolk. Anybody recognise this picture, this place? Earlham Hall, that's right. Folk at the UEA will recognise it. It's still the law school at the UEA. Yeah, yeah. Now, Wilberforce and others would gather at Earlham Hall for weekend retreats and conferences. Earlham Hall was the home of the Gurney family. And you'll see various places and streets and so on named after them. They were Quakers who, amongst other things, founded Barclays Bank as a family. They included Joseph Gurney and his sister Elizabeth Fry, best known for prison reform. Another famous abolitionist was also this man, whose name was Thomas Buxton. He wasn't originally from Norwich, but he married into the Gurney family and settled here. The Quakers were the initial driving pioneers, the initial driving force for the abolition movement. Maybe because Quakers, for many years, had been used to being outsiders, not insiders. They were used to being outsiders and different from the rest. And we can learn a lot from those old Quakers. And then the rest of the crowd caught on by the moral force of what they were doing. If you want to find the history of Thomas Buxton, then you'd find this plaque outside the Quaker meeting house on Goat Lane, commemorating Buxton. And there's various others too. And you want to find the closest abolitionist connection to Surrey Chapel, well, head just a few hundred yards down the road from here, just behind the Jewish almshouses and the Jehovah's Witness Hall, and you will find the Quaker Cemetery. Did you know that was there? The Quaker Cemetery, where they're all buried. It's my own photographic contribution on a very wet, dingy day. The Gurney family, at least 20 of them, names, are down at the very bottom end, not the close ones, at the very bottom end of the cemetery there. But the legacy that they and all the abolitionists have left behind has not died and should not be buried, should it? It is right to remember what these people did. There were a great many other factors at work, bringing about the day 200 years ago when the law abolished the slave trade was passed with only 16 votes against. And it was the grace of God that did it, not the greatness of men. But one crucial factor, without which it would not have happened, was the faithful life, witness, courage and dedication of certain Christian people. So before we conclude with some biblical reflection, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the events that we've described, but we thank you in particular for the people. We thank you that through these individuals who we've named, and the hundreds of thousands who they represent, you worked by your grace to change hearts and minds, to challenge evil and oppression, and to stand for what was right. We praise you and we thank you for this tangible proof that not everything needs always get worse in our world, but by your grace things can be better, and the name of Christ can be honored and glorified. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, as we reflect on what these people did, you would help us to honour their memory and indeed to follow their example. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you very much, our readers. You can take your seats and let's the rest of us stand. Well, we've touched just a little bit then on the historical events and the characters in the abolition of slavery. Now it's time for some biblical reflection to conclude our series on this subject. There are many places where we could look, of course, and we've already examined several of them. But it seems to me that the words of Christ himself are the most apt to finish. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. I don't know if I've... Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Amen. Now, the basic thrust of what I'm going to say as we conclude is this. We cannot and we must not separate the gospel from our involvement in the world around us, our social involvement. We can't equate them, but we shouldn't separate them either. And actually, in practice, no evangelical Christian ever does. It's an impossibility, at least to do so completely. But it is true that, perhaps for good reasons, evangelicals in the 20th century went through phases of being very nervous about involvement in the world around us. My hope is that through learning from Scripture and through remembering history, we can understand the principles, we can be aware of the pitfalls, and then we can feel the call to confidently take our proper place again in this area. Indeed, I think we must, as a whole, between us, for the sake of God's honour and the church and the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel needs social involvement, and social involvement needs the gospel. The two must go together. Now first, let's very briefly see what Jesus meant by these two well-known metaphors. He said, firstly, that Christian believers are to be like salt in the world. You are the salt of the earth, he says. And of course, we know that salt is a preservative and a flavouring too. But actually, we easily overlook the biblical background for this. Indeed, as I look back on my sermons in the past, I realise I myself overlook the biblical background. And I've had my views improved and corrected as I've done so. Because in the Bible, salt specifically was a sign of God's covenant. It was added to the sacrifices. So Leviticus 2 verse 13 says, "Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings," he said. And Paul would later say that our words should be seasoned as salt in Colossians 4, verse 6. And of course, God's covenant, his promise in the New Testament, is expressed in the message of the gospel, isn't it? So it seems that to be salt in the world, Christians must speak of God's promise of the gospel. Prophetically, if you like. And that, of course, means the good news of salvation in Jesus. But it also means God's holy law, the personal and the corporate angle as well. It isn't just how you can be saved in your soul. It's also about why we need to be saved, individuals and society, and how we should live once we're saved. So being salty means being those willing to speak up, to put into words the promises of God and the commands of God. And then two linked metaphors. You are the light of the world, and a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Again, light is a universal metaphor that will mean something to everybody. But the two together in the Old Testament, well, in the Old Testament background, the city of Jerusalem was on a hill, wasn't it? And it's pictured in the prophets as radiating the goodness and the glory of God in a way that drew other people in to worship him. The way they lived was like light to the world. Think of how the lights shine into the sky from a city as you approach from the dark countryside. So Jesus was saying his disciples are to be the fulfillment of Old Testament Zion, radiating God's truth and God's law out into the world. And that can only be done by living it out, as well as by uttering the words. So it's perfectly clear that speaking the word and living it out must go together. And the interesting question that Christians and theologians and so on debate is quite how they go together. And I'm not pretending to fully explain that tonight. Here are just two simple observations, I think. Two observations. Firstly, social changes need the gospel of Jesus. The abolition of slavery would not have happened, at least not in the way we wanted it to, for the courage and determination of individual Christians willing to stand up and fight for it against the vested interest, the ignorance, the apathy, the threats, the social embarrassment, the costs of doing so. And the same could be said of a great many other social reforms brought about in the 19th century. Factory reforms, education for all, even the RSPCA. Christians led the way in most of those things, if not all of them. And they didn't do so with their faith behind the scenes. They did so publicly as Christians because they believed in Jesus. And that was important, because if they'd just done good deeds, people would have praised them. But if they do it in the name of Jesus, and they preach the gospel, then they praise heaven, praise God, don't they? Of course, we don't claim that the gospel was the only factor to bring this about, but the gospel gave Christians the impetus to make it happen and to draw others with them. It gave them the moral strength and character that motivated the nation as a whole to make changes and pay the price too. Ending slavery cost the country about 2% of its gross domestic product. And there was all the reparations to the slave owners too. Likewise, making change today will cost people. And the gospel inspires them to sacrifice for what is right. It inspires a moral change underneath the surface, not merely a sort of legal change or fashion on the surface. And the gospel influences not just what the change is, but also how the change is made. Compare the changes that happened in the UK, in Britain, with the changes happened in France, a violent revolution under a secular change. Because the gospel doesn't control or dominate people, rather it wins them over by conviction to the truth, doesn't it? That's how it works. And as Christians, we do not seek to enforce changes on society as a whole. We don't seek to impose Christian values on those who do not believe them. Rather, we aim to proclaim what is right as forceful and powerfully as we can, and then we trust that the rightness of what we say on that issue will speak to the consciences of those who hear it, by God's grace. Even if people themselves are not actually believers, God himself can convince them of the right of what's being said. Contrast this with the secular attempts to change society. And many secular people do want to change society for the better. But what do they actually seek to do? For example, the recent changes in attitudes to sexuality. Rather than arguing the case, the tendency has been to control and silence the debate, hasn't it? To manipulate the media in order to brainwash people rather than convince them. To sneak laws through the back door of Parliament and so on. It's power play rather than winning people over to the truth. If Christians are not involved as changes happen around us, then others will fill the gap and they will make the wrong changes or they will make them in the wrong way. Social change needs the gospel. Our society needs Christians to stand up and speak and to do so according to their particular calling in the world, whatever it might be, as the Lord gives you the opportunity. And that opportunity will be different for each person as to how they're involved. And we can still see this happening today. For example, the Jubilee 2000 campaign. Christians were at the forefront of that. Really helped to pull it together and make it happen on debt relief. Why shouldn't that also happen? with the other ills of our society today. Why shouldn't that happen with abortion? You know, there are many secular people who think abortion is wrong, who think it's a way of men manipulating and controlling women, who consider the human rights of fetuses to be significant. Why can't Christians win those people over into an anti-abortion movement across the board? Issues like poverty, issues like the environment. There is no reason why Christians should not give a lead in all of these things, and the right lead rather than the wrong one. Second, the gospel needs social change. By that I mean it is impossible to proclaim with power the kingdom of God if we ourselves live inconsistently with it. Of course that's true. And you know, one of the key motivations for many of the abolitionists was, how on earth can you preach the gospel to someone you have made a slave of? How can you tell them they're free when you lock them up every night? And how can you keep them as slaves once they're your brothers? It's fundamentally inconsistent, isn't it? The Bible makes it quite clear that belief and action have to go together. Faith without works is dead. And Jesus himself makes it clear that men would praise their Father in heaven when they see his disciples' good deeds. Of course, all Christians believe in individual charity and kindness and so on. Maybe as citizens in the Roman Empire, subject to the Roman Empire, that was as far as the opportunity went. They didn't get any more chance to change things. But as citizens in the modern Western world, we do not have the luxury to sit back and satisfy ourselves with little acts of kindness over the garden fence if we have the opportunity to be involved in other spheres. Things are done in our name, and the whole world is our neighbour. Just as missionaries have always found that they cannot effectively preach the gospel that saves souls if they don't do anything about these sick bodies and empty stomachs around them. Of course, this doesn't mean that the church is completely consumed by changing the world around and about. In particular, we fail where those who lead the church leave that particular calling and spend all their time as social workers or politicians. But we are all given callings in the world as well as the next world. And as I said this morning, we must take that responsibility seriously, mustn't we? Now, one question being raised at the moment is whether we in Britain and elsewhere should apologise and repent on behalf of our forefathers for the cruelty and injustice of the slave trade. And some argue that we should also pay financial reparations too. After all, our nation is rich, particularly certain cities like Liverpool and Bristol and London, because of the slave trade. And we certainly need to acknowledge what was wrong in the past. However, I'm not convinced that that's the heart of the issue. How can we meaningfully apologise for something done centuries before us? Who should pay to who? Should we go back through every historical evil and work out who owes what to whom? Remember what the Iceni did to us? Oh, that was a bit rough, wasn't it? Don't think so. It seems to me that when historical evils are addressed, Proverbs 16 verse 6 is a good guide. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. If we feel a corporate guilt for long past offences, then mere apologies cannot be the answer. What matters to atone is that we live in faithfulness and love now. And that means doing right by the world around us. There were two great tragedies in the 20th century. On one hand, theological liberals substituted the gospel truth for social action. And so they ruined their part of the church. And it's still straggling and falling apart ever since. On the other hand, though, theological conservatives tended to react so far against that they separated gospel truth from social involvement. And I think isolated and emasculated that part of the church for too long. The example of the abolitionists was that it was never had to be so. evangelicals had for centuries before been at the forefront of positive social change, as we've seen this evening. And biblically, this was a sound thing. Jesus went around preaching and doing good, as did the early church. And as we read in our passage today, the two must go together. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. People have heard enough empty words. They rightly want to see evidence that the words make a difference. And the Bible says they should and they will. And an example of the abolitionists is they can. We can both uphold what is right and preach the gospel. So, when do we begin?